Let's commit this time in prayer to him. Father, we do thank you for the chance to open up the one book that has the unfaltering commitment to being your word, to being God-breathed, to standing the test of time, of its worthiness to open day after day. And I pray, Lord, for faithfulness from me as a feeble vessel in your hands to proclaim it and to speak its truths accurately and with the passion and enthusiasm it deserves. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent Saturday mornings growing up at the what's called the preparatory department at Peabody Conservatory, a music school in the middle of Baltimore. And I remember being inspired over those years by a variety of things. I had a teacher who, on the very last piece that I played for the last concert recital, and I say this absolutely truthfully, could sight read the piece and play it better than me. I was inspired by that kind of ability and that kind of teaching. I was inspired by the people around me who were much more gifted over those years of taking piano lessons and theory class and things, because there was some amazing talent. And you are pulled up when you're around people that are just plain better than you. But I was also inspired by a story I heard somewhere along the way of those years that I took those lessons on Saturday mornings. It was a story about a young boy. He was, at the time, I'm going to guess, the way I heard it, maybe about 9 or 10 years of age. And some fledgling talent had been observed by, of all people, one of his older sisters. He was near the end of a larger family, I had heard. And so an older sister, seeing this talent, had said to him, "I've arranged and I've saved up the money for you to take 1 year of piano lessons at the Peabody Conservatory." And this boy from the southeast side of Baltimore, poor home and pretty young in the family, was excited to do that. And indeed, over the course of that year, he progressed in his abilities. This teacher invested in him, but he knew that this was just for a season. And so as a dreary Baltimore winter gave way to the flowering dogwoods of Maryland, he knew the time would come when he'd sit on that piano bench for his last lesson that spring at Peabody. And as he sat on the bench that last day in the spring, his last lesson, preparing a few little thoughts in his mind that he must have prepared to say thanks for this 1 year, his teacher didn't let him get to that point. She looked at him and said, "I know that your family, that older sister of yours, could only afford lessons for this 1 year. But what she didn't know is that each year I give a scholarship to one of my students for the next year. They don't need to pay anything. They just need to practice hard and keep coming." And she said, "I'll see you after summer break." And for the next several years, each spring, he'd sit on the bench for what he thought might be his last lesson, and she'd say the same thing. The story more than inspires me. The story has grabbed me because I can tell you a story that's now probably 60 or 65 years old that I heard for the first time 30 years ago. And even in thinking over it, it wells up within me with just a personal note to it. It has a way of grabbing me and not just being something I've heard about, but has influenced me over the years. You could speculate different reasons. Oh, you went to the same school there, or you both maybe took piano lessons. But there's a much more obvious reason that story has grabbed me for 3 decades. It's grabbed me because that young boy was my father. And so on many a Sunday mornings, 3 of his 4 boys can be found in their churches playing the piano, because that story has not just been something that inspired, but set things in motion that has affected life, including my life. The story this morning in Matthew 28 is the resurrection story. Now, it's a rather straightforward story as you look through the different gospels. There's some facts that are just there in all of them. There's a risen Savior. There's an empty tomb. There's a stone rolled away. There's Jesus appearing to various followers over the next days and weeks. But is it possible that the story could have been different? Is it possible that the story could gel much more with what might be helpful if you were trying to explain the facts of the resurrection? I mean, what if the story that Easter Sunday morning had looked more like this? And keep in mind, I suggest it not as just a filler of time or to be just kind of dramatic. I suggest it because the Easter story is something that we're familiar with, and the tendency is to think that's the way it unfolded. That's the only way it could have unfolded. And yet it could have looked like this, starting with the risen Savior. An earthquake rocks Jerusalem. There's aftershocks felt throughout the Holy Land. And homes throughout Jerusalem are reduced to rubble, primarily those of the chief priests and the leaders who had incited the crowds a few days before to crucify Jesus. Jesus emerges from the tomb, tosses the stone 100 yards over the heads of terrified guards. And with a voice of thunder, he looks at them and says, "Tell Pilate, tell the Jewish leaders to meet me in the temple courts in an hour." And before they can get to Pilate's quarters, Jesus has appeared to Pilate and his wife. And then he appears in the temple courts. Flanked by his mightiest angels, on one side is the angel that swept through Egypt on that Passover evening and killed the firstborn. And Jesus, then, having shown his hands and feet to these gawking onlookers, disappears and appears in the Roman Senate, the center of world power, and shows them the signs that could only be one who had been crucified, and disappears from their sight. You see, God could have chosen, having risen this sun, to set a very different agenda for the morning. It could be a description of God's revenge on Jewish leaders. It could be a description of a haunting visit to Pilate and his Pilate's wife. It could just be a series of in-your-face appearances, the kind that it would seem nobody could deny. But we don't read of Jesus towering over the crowds in Jerusalem. What we read, rather, in Matthew 28 is a story I'm going to ask you to look at with perhaps fresh eyes. I know that you've heard this resurrection story many times, but I'm going to challenge you to look at some details of the story with fresh eyes, knowing it could have been a different story that day. That God could have had Jesus and had the story that's recorded be very different. But let's see indeed what it is. And to ask ourselves the question, why did God tell it this way? Why did the Holy Spirit set Jesus' agenda in this way in the first few hours of Resurrection Sunday? Let me read Matthew 28 as the words are behind you. In a couple of places you'll see where I've added word for word a phrase or a sentence from Mark's gospel as well. Begins in Matthew 28, verses 1, and I'll read to verse 15. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And Mark it adds, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples," Mark adds, "and Peter, that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let me ask you again, why tell the story this way? The value in thinking about a story is not just the content, but why the author chooses to tell it the way they do. The details they emphasize, even the things that they say that they leave out. Yes, this story could have been a different agenda that morning. It could have been appearances to awestruck crowds. It could have been stare downs with Roman and Jewish leaders. But that's not at all what seemed to happen this first Easter Sunday. You know, again, it could simply be just a short statement like the Apostles' Creed. "And the third day he rose again from the dead." Go on to the Great Commission at the end of the chapter. So I want to ask you, why has the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to tell the story this way? Let's take a closer look. It begins in verse 1 with just what I'll call Christ's most loyal followers visit the tomb. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. These must have been Jesus' most loyal followers. We don't know a great deal about Mary Magdalene. We know that she was from Magdala, Mary of Magdala, 3 miles from Capernaum, a little place on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So she was not far in terms of where she called home from Jesus' ministry years. We know that she was healed of 7 demons. It says that in one of the other Gospels, but it doesn't tell us much else. The emphasis when it comes to Mary is her loyalty, her faithfulness as a follower of Jesus. Surely she must have not been too far away when Jesus was experiencing that mock trial. I have to believe she was not far away when Jesus progressed down the Via Dolorosa on that journey from the Roman courtyard where he had been flogged to Calvary. The scriptures make it clear that she was nearby at the very foot of the cross. Just in the last chapter of Matthew 27, it said many women were there, and in verse 56, among them were Mary Magdalene. And think about that dark crucifixion day. The very last thing we know, the last thing that is recorded about Good Friday is about Mary. You remember that Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body? He enlists the help of Nicodemus, we read elsewhere. And these two men are in that garden wrapping the linens around Jesus' body. And having placed, it tells us in Matthew, the body in the tomb and seen that it was sealed over, it would seem that the last thing that Joseph saw as he left this tomb is Mary's bloodshot eyes. Because it says in verse 60, Joseph rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And Matthew records Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Someone has, over 200 years ago, has captured the beauty of Mary Magdalene's loyalty, her faithfulness to Christ, with just a short stanza of a poem. Writes, "Not she with a traitorous kiss her master stung, not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave, last at the cross, earliest at the grave." The reward for her loyalty, She can say for all eternity, he appeared to me first. What a reward. And I'm eager to see the reward for some of you that are hearing my voice today. Because there are a number in this gathering that may not stand up here. Your name may not be in the bulletin on a regular basis. When people hear about Littleton Bible Chapel, they may not routinely say, oh, is that where so-and-so goes? Your name may not be up in lights in that way, but year after year, you, like Mary Magdalene, demonstrate faithfulness to Jesus. It's seen in your service, whether it's with young children or caring for aging parents. It's seen as you exude, whether it's in the workplace or things behind the scenes in your home, a faithfulness to Jesus. And consider, if you're ever discouraged by that, that Jesus, the Father, noticed that in one of his dearest daughters, Mary Magdalene, much like you, and he was eager to appear to her first, last at the cross, earliest at the grave. The next verses, verses 2 to 10, in my opinion, when we look at some of the key details, begin to outline what I call God's attentive concern for his own. First for his daughters, these women in the first few verses, and then we'll see also for his disciples. In verse 2 it says, there's a great earthquake, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, comes, rolls back the stone. I gotta ask you, why send an angel? I mean, was Jesus, having risen on the inside of the tomb, knocking? Let me out. It's Easter morning. No, Jesus is not a trapped miner tapping Morse code for the search and rescue team. We know just later that day, he's going to walk through the walls to appear to his disciples. We know that on the road to Emmaus, when he finally makes himself known, he's going to disappear from their sight that very same day. He doesn't need an angel to come from heaven to push the stone out of the way so he can get some fresh air. Why then is there an angel? Or in this, actually two angels we read, comparing some of the other gospel accounts, two angels there. And I'm convinced it's because Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, were on their way to the tomb. They're bringing spices to anoint Jesus' bodies. In Mark, it even says that on the way, they ask themselves a question, who's gonna roll away the stone? I just have to wonder how weary, emotionally, physically, these two faithful followers of Jesus must have been. What a tumultuous weekend they have been through. And so they're there on the way, and we could try to crawl inside their heads and imagine what was going on inside their heads as they headed up to the tomb. But I want to encourage you to consider what was going on someplace else, not inside their heads, but inside heaven's throne room. Because I wonder if it was something a bit like this. Two angels summoned before the Almighty. And the Almighty says to them, my daughters are on their way to this tomb. Be there to greet them. Be there to show them the empty tomb. You know, there was a few years ago that one of our sons was having some surgery done. Old Jackson was just 4 years old and having some surgery. And at Children's Hospital, one of the things they allowed us to do is come in before they put him to sleep. The anesthesiologist says, you can sit right here, kind of explain the procedure, puts a little mask with some anesthetic gas that would allow him to fall asleep. And that's just what he did, and the nurse kindly says, it's time to leave. He's in good hands here, and we'll come get you after he's done in the recovery room. And they usher us out into the parents' waiting room. And I could tell, just looking at Sandy's eyes, what was going through her mind. She was asking God, Lord, will he be okay? And I was asking a question too. I looked at the volunteer greeter there in the waiting room and I said, do they still serve breakfast at the cafeteria right now? And I headed down there and got myself a little breakfast. And sure enough, I told myself, you know, I'm a doctor. I know how much long these procedures take. And sure enough, as Jackson came out of his surgery and looked up, he saw one set of eyes, his mother's eyes, who had refused to even take a bathroom break so she could be there to be the first thing that he saw as he came out of that. And I really was there within about 10 minutes, the icing from the cinnamon bun off my lips, and I was there attending to him as well. But it reminds me, as I think of that mother's love, of just a rather straightforward idea, that love is attentive. That love is attentive. Love wakens a mom of a newborn to every time that little infant has a whimper. Love is attentive in the way that it notices the new person, whether here at church or in the workplace, who seems a little disoriented of what's going on. Love is attentive, dismisses the day's to-do list, like my wife did just a couple weeks ago when a widow who is a neighbor was trying to go through some clothes of her husband who had died 4 years before, and spent the day sorting them through and driving them down to the VA so Margaret wouldn't have to do it. Love, friends, is attentive. And no one has modeled it better than the Father. He was attentive to his daughters that morning. He commanded his angelic messengers to span the gap between heaven and a small garden in Palestine to be there ready for them. The angel wasn't there just to scare Roman guards. It wasn't there to let out Jesus. It was there because two of the Almighty's daughters were on their way to the tomb. What a scene it must have been when they were there. What a frightful scene they must have stumbled upon. These Roman guards, you remember that the reason they were there is because the day after Good Friday, the Jewish leaders had said that this deceiver said he's going to rise on the third day. So let's keep his disciples from stealing the body. Pilate, we need your help. Secure the tomb. And he looks at him and says, you secure the tomb. And he even says in verse 65 of the last chapter, as secure as you know how. And places at their disposal some Roman soldiers. Now, I'm not here to speculate how many were there, but I don't think it was the two that were in the Easter play in the small church I grew up in, both about this tall, with robes that were a little oversized for them. I suspect it was maybe as much as 2, 3, 4 dozen. Someone has said, if the disciples were the ones to steal them, wouldn't you think that the Jewish leaders would say, well, there's 11 left, let's at least have enough to handle 11 men. More than, so at least a dozen guards, but maybe 2 or 3 times that. So there's an overpowering force. But regardless of how many guards there were there, there was a force to reckon with. There had been a great earthquake on the way there. It says in the verse that as Mary's approached on the way there was a great earthquake. We've met these same little phrase, the same little Greek words, seismos, megas. It reminds you of words like seismic and mega, big. We've met the same words when Jesus was asleep in a boat a few chapters before. And it says that the waters of the Sea of Galilee were churned in a way by the Almighty in a way that seasoned fishermen were fearful for their life and are trying to wake the Master. It's the same words of a great churning. And now God has turned from churning the waters of Galilee to churning the waters around, churning the land around Jerusalem. And what a sight it must have been for that angel there. It says two things about the angel. One, it says an appearance that it had, the angel had clothes that were white as snow. I'll be honest, that's not too hard for those of us that live in Colorado to get our hands around. We see snow often. We're not like our brothers and sisters that live close to the equator that might have a chance to visit you one day and you take them up to Summit County and have them jump in snow that's waist deep. I don't care how old they are. They're going to giggle like a school child on the last day of school. But we've seen snow, most of us, all our lives. We can picture what the whiteness of snow. We even get our beautiful Colorado sun that on a January day when it comes out after a snowfall is glistening. We can picture the brightness of snow that might be like clothes. But I challenge you to tell me what it's like to look at a being whose appearance is like lightning. Appeared like lightning. I found myself looking to see if there was any paintings that captured what this must have been like. I think I fell short, but I do want to at least show one painting. It was from the 1890s of someone trying to capture at least a hint of what this scene must have been like. Guards scattered like dead men, the scriptures say, in this angelic being, appearance like lightning, white as snow there, to greet the two Marys. It goes on from there to show what I think is a wonderful concern and love, attentive concern of the Almighty for Mary, these two Marys. Because look what it says in verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid." What a crazy thing to say, given the scenario. They've experienced an earthquake a few minutes before. They come on a scene, whether it's 10, whether it's 30, whether it's 50 Roman guards in this little garden that they had left just a couple of evenings before. They come on and these men look like dead men. The scriptures say nekroi in Greek, like dead men. And then they see this being that has the appearance like lightning, whatever that is. And this being says to them, "Don't be afraid." And I'll tell you, the only thing crazier than someone saying to these two Marys, "Do not be afraid," is the truth that they didn't need to be afraid. They didn't need to be afraid. Why? Because the Almighty had been the very one whose concern for these women on their way to this tomb had mobilized his angelic force and headed down there, spanning heaven to this small garden to greet them. The same great I Am had been the one who 2 days before had forever secured their salvation on the cross as his son died. It's the same one that loved them so much to can think of them since eternity past with the plan of salvation. They had no reason to fear this angelic being who was at the disposal of the one who loved them so much. They not only are told to not be afraid, they're given a tour of the tomb. The angel says, come and see the place where he lay, verse 6. Could have easily been that seeing that sight and seeing this sight, he could have just said, "Now run off and tell them that Jesus is risen." But this angel, like lightning, invites them to look in the tomb. Invites them to see that indeed the tomb is empty. Look around the corner. Remember we read that in Mark 16 that it says they enter the tomb and the other angel seems to be sitting there, says, "Come on, see the clothes, they're over here. They're folded up." Wanting them to be convinced that not only is it empty, but nobody stole this body. They were the only ones possibly who had seen Joseph and Nicodemus winding all of the linen around Jesus' body a couple evenings before. Who would steal a body and unwind all the grave clothes and carry off a corpse? The angel wanted them to indeed see the tomb was empty. The grave clothes are still there. Nobody has stolen this body. It says in John 20 that the linen clothes were folded up there by themselves. I have to wonder, there's no extra charge for this little parenting lesson, if there might be just something that those of you with teenage and middle school kids might gather from here. I was just thinking about this, that there's times my kids are rather messy. They complain on a Sunday morning, I don't want to make my bed, I don't want to fold my clothes and put my pajamas away. It's just been a tough weekend, I'm tired, got to go to church. I think the next time they say that, I'm going to say, listen, on the Easter Sunday, Jesus folded his clothes. And he'd been dead all weekend. God's attentive concern is not just there for the women, but also for his disciples, his sons. It begins in verse 7 with the angel saying, having had them look around the tomb, now go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he has risen from the dead. He'll soon see them. Now, think about that. Go quickly? I mean, why pressure these women to go quickly, to run back the trail they've just come up? I mean, again, think of how weary emotionally, physically, I mean, every way possible, these women must have been, what they've been through. Not just the sights that they have seen, but even to get up early that morning. It says they headed out even before dawn, the sun's rising as they're on their way there. They've experienced an earthquake on the trail. They've come across 20, 30, 50 Roman guards that look like it's a Roman graveyard. They meet this angel that has caused a couple dozen Roman guards or more to look like dead men. They've gotten a tour of the tomb by an angel. Wouldn't it have been reasonable to say, it's been a tough morning, ladies. Why don't you just chill out for a little bit? Here, over there is where you were sitting when you were watching Joseph and Nicodemus. Why don't you just take a seat and relax for a little bit? But rather the angel says, go quickly. Go tell them. Why pressure these dear ladies to do that? I would say to you for the same reason that a high school kid begs a stranger to borrow a phone to call mom when his high school has had a bomb threat. The same reason that next month, somewhere around noon on June 20th, when a plane for me lands, having been in Southeast Asia for 2 weeks, that I will text my wife as soon as I hit ground, I'm safe back on American soil in L.A. Love demands that you don't let someone experience angst or worry any time beyond what they need to experience. Love has a desire to end anxiety in someone you love, and a desire to end their gut-wrenching angst. And I believe this angel was the Father's messenger, not just to these women, but also to his despondent disciples, saying, get back there, let them know Jesus has risen. It says in here, and in particularly in Mark, it says not just go tell his disciples, but it adds, go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen, that he's going to see them soon. The Gospel of Mark has been recognized since the early church fathers as really being Peter's gospel. That Mark was not present throughout Jesus' ministry, but he was one that was around Peter during the years when Peter was preaching and teaching and reminiscing about his first-hand accounts of what he saw. Some of the best evidence for that within Mark is that Mark puts things in that don't make Peter look so good, that none of the other Gospels do. That Mark, parroting Peter's message, leaves out things that make Peter look better, more praiseworthy, that are found in Matthew and Luke. And so, it makes perfect sense that Mark would be the one gospel that has this little addition. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen and we'll see them again. Can you imagine Peter and Mark listening in, maybe making some notes 10, 20, 30 years later, telling the story about resurrection morning? And Peter says something along these lines, I had failed Jesus so badly. You can't imagine my grief when I promised him that I would be faithful until death. And I denied him. You can't imagine what it felt like to look across into that courtyard when his eyes met mine and the rooster crowed that third time. Can't imagine how little sleep I got that weekend. How much I wondered, how could he ever forgive me for failing him so badly? But when Mary found me on resurrection morning, when she told me that Jesus wanted to see me again, I knew I need never question his love for me again. If I could fail this badly, and he want to restore me, that he still love me, I need never, ever question his love for me. At the end of this account, it's an interesting statement that Jesus says when Mary have met up with Jesus. I mean, think about how his disciples have treated him in the last 72 hours. I mean, one disciple on Thursday, sometime during the day, probably has collected his 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. At the table, they've all, you know, got on the bandwagon that we're in this with you, Jesus. Peter being the most vocal, I'll see you through death, whatever's around the corner. And then three of his closest friends fall asleep repeatedly as Jesus is in agony in the garden. When he's arrested, they scatter like cockroaches under a bright light. Peter denies Jesus three times. And then that next afternoon, the disciples bat somewhere a little under 10% in attendance at the cross. Judas dead, only one out of 11, as far as we know. John was nearby enough for Jesus to say anything from the cross. Now, there's not been any time for his disciples to look and say, I'm sorry. There's not been any occasion for the disciples to look and say, Lord, please forgive me. That hasn't happened. And yet, when Jesus tells Mary and Mary, go tell my brothers. The most endearing term that Jesus uses in all the Gospels. The only time he uses the words, tell my brothers that I will see them again. Oh, what encouragement that must have been to them. That without an opportunity yet for apology or remorse or even tears, Jesus is reaching out to them, tell my brothers, I will soon see them. You know, the guards' report in these last few verses is interesting in that the guards' report, the story of them going to the Jewish leaders, of them concocting a story of Jesus' body being stolen while 20 or 30 or 50 Roman guards sleep. They slept through the stone being rolled away. Them going in and grabbing the body and leaving. It's interesting that it's only here in Matthew's gospel. Is it because the resurrection isn't important that we don't hear some of these other details of that morning? Not at all. In fact, I have to add just two or three verses from other places in the New Testament that remind us that the resurrection, if I were to put one word on what the resurrection means theologically, I think I'd use the term validation. A validation of who Jesus said he was, what he said, and taught, and the Father's stamp of approval on, indeed, this is the one who is my Son, who has conquered sin and death. It says in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Revelation, Jesus says, I am the one that lives. I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul, talking about the importance of the resurrection, I pass on to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection, theologically, is a validation of what Jesus said and His mission. But when I think of these few verses here and this resurrection story, I'm more convinced than ever that it takes great faith to believe the resurrection story that these guards and Jewish leaders came up with. To think that Roman guards would sleep, that 11 despondent disciples could steal a body and then take on the world, all but one apparently dying a martyr's death. Yes, it takes great faith to believe the story, the one that they came up with. And I'd have to say that as I think at this stage of my life of what faith and belief is about, there is a place for working through intellectual arguments, whether it's about creation, whether it's about the virgin birth, whether it's about the resurrection. There's a place for wrestling with those, and at times being used of God to break down barriers, to offer some credible arguments that back up our faith. But in the end, really, coming to faith is a matter of faith. It's a matter of a changed heart. Belief and disbelief are truly a matter of God's work on the heart, a response to it or a rejection of it. I want to ask you, is the resurrection story your story? I'm not asking simply, do you believe it? And I desperately hope you do. But is it your story the way these early followers of Jesus experienced in their own lives the resurrection story? I mean, after all, Mary Magdalene knew it was her story. She knew that Jesus died for her sins, that He rose again, and that He enabled and rewarded her for seeking after Him. Could that be your story? We know Peter was convinced this story was his story. After all, Jesus died for his sins and He rose again. And despite his failings, Peter could point out to how God had sought him out, did not give up on him, and drew him to saving faith. Could that be the case with you as you consider the seeking out of God in your life? The resurrection is indeed a decisive event. It's hard to come up with a way that there's anything other than it happened or it didn't happen. It's hard to come up with something that's in between the resurrection story. But I have to say that we have to ask ourselves, what is our response to that? It was just last month that a friend of mine, an emergency room doctor in the Lexington, Kentucky area, was talking with me on a Monday. We were talking about some ministry, some missions things, but he said, Bentley, I have to tell you about Friday night. I was working a shift. It's a long shift. I saw the usual mayhem of what I've called since medical school self-inflicted disease. A bunch of innocent bystanders that always seem to get hurt. It wasn't my fault. And he said it was chaotic, the usual things that an emergency room on Friday evening brings. But he said in the midst of that, there was an older man that was brought in by two of his children and a grandson. He said the man was 99 years old. A lifelong Yankees fan, he was quick to say. He didn't want to talk about how he was short of breath over the last week. He wanted to talk about the Yankees and the start of the season. And he says, you know what, Dr. Bill or Dr. Greiser, I saw Babe Ruth play. Bill was just intrigued, not just by the memory of this man who was sharp as a tack as he was telling me the story, but by the zest for life, the ability that this man had to, in a short time, convince Bill he had lived life to the fullest. Bill said, I noticed, even though it was chaotic, I noticed this older man's patience when the student nurse didn't get the IV. I noticed the patience that he showed towards me, Bill said, when I wasn't able to get in the room quick enough to give him some results of his chest x-ray. That's okay, I know things are busy, he said. And Bill says, I told him that on the right side of his lungs there was pretty good amount of consolidation. That's a nice fancy word for pneumonia, and he'd need to come into the hospital. The man said, whatever you think's best. And Bill described that he said, I was sitting at the desk. I had done what I needed to do to finish up the paperwork, the computer work, to get him upstairs, you know, to come into the hospital. And he said, I out of the corner of my eye, I saw the nurses go over and throw the curtain back, toss the paperwork on his bed, and prepare to wheel him out. And they had rounded the corner, were ready to head down to the main tower of elevators. And I said, hold up a second. And he said, I left a few things that were screaming at me just to run down and say, sir, you have made my night. There is something that I am inspired by just being with you. He said, would you tell me, I know time is short and these nurses are going to get mad at me if I take too much time. Tell me, what is the secret to a long and blessed life like you've had? Bill said, we hadn't talked anything about faith. We hadn't talked anything about his experience in life. And he said, the man looked over, his eyesight not being very good, turned towards Bill's voice. And he said, doctor, three words, and he held up three arthritic fingers. Live for Christ. I'm convinced the resurrection is true. And a God, a personal God, has sought you out with as much attention and love as he did Mary and Peter. But that's the only response that he deserves today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the chance to sense your love, not just for these early followers, but I trust for ourselves as well. So as we endeavor to live this week for you, remind us that our Lord and Savior has risen. He has conquered hell and death. That he loves us and has promised he will never leave us. That his resurrection power, as Paul cried out that he wanted to know more and more, are available to see us through whatever this week holds. Lord, encourage us with these thoughts that Jesus may be honored in all we say and do this week. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.